Good evening.
Good evening.
Hope everybody's doing good. In spite of the smoke. Thank you, Canada, right? Okay. Tonight's going to be my last night bringing information in reference to the hydroplate theory from Walt Brown and some of the information that I'm trying to impart for you guys. But before we get started, let's just go to our sponsor for a word of a prayer, shall we? Great God, we thank you that you have drawn us together again here in the middle of the week for study. Thankful that your word is truth, and what we're engaging in here in the last few weeks has been designed to prove that your word is true and that it stands in line with all things that we understand through the principles that have been revealed to us, that you've left behind in your creation, such as the law of physics. And so, Lord, we're grateful that we can take passages from the earliest parts of your word and understand how you formed the world, how you brought everything about, and ultimately how you shepherded it in the early days, and then up until the flood, where you used how you had designed the earth as the means to cleanse itself and to reform it and bring it back into restoration. So, Lord, we're thankful again for this opportunity to be together, for the opportunity to study these things tonight. We're thankful for those that have tested these things in a level like Mr. Brown has done and provided great information for us to use so that we can engage others in a conversation that's rational and logical and that will seek to move them towards a direction of understanding your word is true. So, Lord, just pray again your blessing tonight on the assembly and on this class, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we've talked a lot about, you know, the creation of the earth in the early stages in Genesis 1, and I told you, closing up, we were going to look at some verses out of chapter 2 that have to do the statement where a mist basically rose from the earth, and that is what watered the whole surface of the ground. Because if you read the scripture, particularly up until you get, you know, into chapters 6, 7, 8, when the flood starts to become the issue, it says that no rain had been sent upon the earth. So let's just read Genesis 2 real quick. I'm going to make some comments going back to Genesis 1, and then we'll get going on the how the earth was watered by this mist. So I'm going to begin in verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord, Yahweh, God, made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord, or Yahweh, the Elohim, God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. So the first thing we need to do is get rid of the confusion that can come from verse 4 and 5, where it says, God made earth and heaven. Lord God made earth and heaven. And it says, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth. No plant of the field had yet sprouted. And then it goes on and talks about, Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth. There was no man to cultivate the ground. So let's go back to chapter 1. Verse 11. Then God Elohim said, let the earth sprout vegetation. You'll notice the difference in the terminology here. Vegetation. Plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them, and it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. That's the third day. And then we know man was created. So why I'm doing this, sometimes there will be this confusion that people read and say, well, this is Genesis 2 seems like it's given a different story than Genesis 1. It's making it's kind of sound like, you know, man had to be there first to do this stuff that's being spoken about in verse 5. Shrub of the field, no plant of the field, okay, had yet sprouted. For Yahweh Elohim, Lord God, had not sent rain upon the earth. There was no man to cultivate the ground. So the language here should help you kind of get this, what could be a confusing or misunderstood verse here, squared away in your mind. You notice the terminology. Back in the first chapter, just very generic, vegetation, fruit trees. Here it's talking shrubs and plants, and these are all different words. Vegetation's different in the Hebrew in chapter 1, and the shrub and the plant here in chapter 2, verse 5 are different words. So what's going on in verse 5 here? Okay, so the only thing that makes sense, and maybe you can walk through this with me, see if it makes sense for you. The only reason it would say there's no shrub of the field yet in the earth, no plant of the field had yet sprouted, because of the terminology of the field is a big clue, all right, and both of those, yet sprouted. And then the fact that, you know, had not sent rain, that's going to be dealt with in verse 6 with the mist, how the earth's going to be watered. But then it follows up, there was no man to cultivate the ground. Did chapter 1 say anything about it needed men to cultivate the ground to bring forth that vegetation and the fruit trees and such? No, it did not. So why, here does it say what it says? Okay, here's a very easy answer. Very easy. This is talking about what happened after they sinned. Okay? Remember when they sinned, he said, now you're by the sweat of your brow, you know? So this is, again, remember, Moses is writing this after events, right? So he's looking back here using this terminology, and he's talking about what would happen after the fall, that there was nothing cultivated yet, and that was not called for until man sinned, that they would have to then, you know, by the sweat of their brow, you know, cultivate the land. So this is looking at the conditions after men, after mankind had sinned, after Adam and Eve had sinned, and that whole process started. That's what it's speaking of here. It's the only way it's going to make sense for you, right? Are you guys tracking? Does that make sense? Now, you need to know that because you're going to have guys out there. Remember, they're looking. There's guys out there. Now, you're not going to run into a lot of them. But they're looking at stuff of how can I, you know, when somebody claims this is true, and I'll get to you here, Mike, in just a second. How can you guys claim this is true when there seems to be a contradiction right away here in chapter 2 versus chapter 1? You're saying now guys got to cultivate it. Chapter 1 makes no mention of it. As a matter of fact, it's there before man's there. How can, you know, so now you're saying what man was supposed to show up before the vegetation so that he could cultivate it. And you see what I'm getting at? Are you guys tracking? I hope I'm not being hard to follow. But, okay, I'll come back and get Mike's question. Or comment.
Take it as whatever you want. I don't know. That's probably a question. So it says there was no man to cultivate the ground, but this is after sin entered the world. There was one man.
Right. Right. But again, it's looking back. Well, maybe I'll go up and answer it.
Okay.
Here, we got a comment from Jared or a question here, too.
How do you deal with verse 15 when it says, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it?
Right.
And so,
right. That, right. Okay. How do you deal with that?
Couldn't it also be basically saying none of this was needed? There's no shrub of the field. It wasn't on the earth. We didn't need any of that. There wasn't a rain because, well, there was a mist. We didn't need any of this stuff. Couldn't that be another possible explanation?
I was just going to mention that's the other perspective that is answering the part that Jared brings up. They're saying, others will say, there's no need for any cultivation of the land. But again, the language kind of trips you up a little bit there. Because there was no man to cultivate. It's talking about it. The man had to do it. So how do you get to verse 15? Okay, eventually the man was going to do minimal labor, is what I'm saying in verse 15 there. Jared, that's my answer. Minimal labor. Okay. So, and that's involved with what he would have to do in the garden. But when it talks specifically, and this is why I say of the field and how it had not yet sprouted, that's where I say it is specific language that deals with the effort that would be required by mankind to bring forth a crop. Notice it says of the field. So you grow crops in the field. That's why I think that's the important terminology there. Was Adam responsible for stuff in Eden? Yeah. Was there a lot of work required? Nope. But he was responsible for it. I don't know how much he was doing. We don't have that, really, other than what it says in verse 15. But we do know once they sinned, now it's going to take a lot of effort on Adam's part, on mankind's part. And that's why I say that the terminology there in verse 5 of in the field, of the field, and man cultivating the ground is what, so to me, is what helps for me to prove that it's got to be looking towards after the fall. So hopefully that answers that question. Did I get yours, Mike? Okay, so let's just take a moment. Verse 5. No shrub. That's different than the vegetation of chapter 1. That's generic vegetation. Okay, well, let me see. Let's where's the animals? Let's use another. No, first I'll finish this thought here, then I'll go to the animals, okay, that are in chapter 1 and show you some slight differences, okay? All right, so now no shrub, different word. Of the field, notice in chapter 1, no mention of any fields, no mention of any of that. So this is where, when you notice difference in terminology, is where you should go, okay, why is that there? That's what I have trained myself to. Why is that there all of a sudden? Something's going on, all right? No shrub, different words. See, I go back and I look. Of course, Walt Brown had some notes that helped me with this, but I'm going back and looking at all this. I'm going, that's right, these are different words. This is generic vegetation. Doesn't talk about any fields, man be involved at all. It's created on the third day, man's on the sixth day, right? So verse 5 in chapter 2 says, now no shrub of the field was in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. Hold on. Chapter 1 says there was all kinds of vegetation on the earth. See what I'm getting at? So the term, you got to reconcile that with chapter 1. And that's why of the field is so important. Because when you think of what do I do in a field where there's shrubs and plants growing, that involves farming, cultivating.
So here goes back to the rudimentary question, which came first, the chicken or the egg? So when you have to have a plant that has already yielded a fruit that has in it a mature seed, essentially, that's on the verge of being dead, so that it would actually fall into the earth. Because, I mean, my understanding, which I could be wrong, is that God created everything mature.
He did.
Yeah. Okay. So it likely fell to, it was ready to.
Ready to go.
So.
And it was.
So the chicken always comes first, because you can't have an egg because it's got to be incubated by the chicken.
Well, I'm with you on that question. But anyway, just meant Dave. I want to make a comment here. So yes, it was developed fully. Now here's the other thing that I think is implied in this. You know, this is my opinion. When it talks about man having to cultivate it, what happened after man sinned? Weeds, all this other stuff. So that's what I think this is driving at here too in verse 5 of chapter 2. You're going to have to actually get out there and work to make, let that thing continue to grow and not get choked out and stuff. So does that make sense? Okay, Dave.
So then when I'm reading on into verse 7, it says, then the Lord God formed man from dust. So if 4 and 5 is after man sinned, then
it's looking back.
Well, the way it's reading here, it looks like man was formed after.
Right. And he was formed after all the vegetation, right? But what I'm saying, he's taking a looking back and saying, okay, there was no man to cultivate the field. Why would man be needed to cultivate the field? That's the whole deal. So he's making a look back. You can't say it's chronological. This is additional information.
Okay.
Okay. Everybody okay?
Just one other additional thing is likely Adam wasn't born with the instructions like many think. Many men think we are born with the instructions. But he likely had to be taught, I mean, of the seed that was inside of the plan. Because how's he going to know what's in there, and how's he going to know where to put it?
Well, I think when the whole sin thing happened, I think he learned a whole bunch of new stuff, yeah. I'm with you on that. Did he have the knowledge? I think he was made fully aware of a lot of things when he was created as well. So, opinion. Okay, I just wanted to throw that out, and I'm glad I did, because it brought up a bunch of questions, logical questions, and we got to think our way through that, okay? So remember, Genesis 2 is additional information. It's not necessarily always going to be chronological when you're looking at it. It's additional information in reference to the creation. If it's chronological, you're really in trouble when you compare it to chapter 1, as I just pointed out. Okay? Why? What's this? Why do you need man to cultivate the ground? You're saying, what? Man would have had to have been created before the vegetation yet. And chapter 1 says vegetation was created a couple days before man. See what I'm getting at? I'm trying to get you to catch that, hopefully. All right? Is it in general context orderly? Yeah. Okay. Any other comments before I... All right. Before we go any further, why am I doing this class? What's the purpose behind it? You're thinking to yourselves, and I had this conversation with Nolan in my house yesterday. You know, he says, people are going to listen to a class like this and say, so why are we spending this much time to learn this stuff on one person I might meet in my life that might have this kind of need of this kind of information? You know, an argumentative type situation. Or, you know, somebody's going to challenge you. Oh, I haven't ever run into anybody like that. You know, you may be thinking that. Okay? Here's my perspective on that. That's a wrong way of looking at the information I'm trying to present. What I'm trying to do is show you guys some great information that you can use to drive conversation, to create opportunity, to show them that why you believe the Bible's the Word of God. See, that's what all this extraneous, if you want to call it, information that's brought forth by those of us that come up front and over a period of many years. It's why the evolution creation stuff that Jared has poured himself into in all the years he's been a part of this assembly. And as I said before, we owe him a tremendous debt of gratitude for that. There is so much he's given to us that we can use in everyday conversation to pique a person's interest, to throw it out there and see what kind of a response am I going to get. That's exactly the way the Lord worked when he was on the earth. He was constantly in conversation trying to figure out where people are at and are they going to grab it. You know, why do you call me good? No one's good but God. What was he trying to get that person to understand? Are you saying I'm God? See, so I mean, he was fishing all the time. And that's what we want to be doing. So that's the reason for this stuff, brethren, to show you there's rational, logical reason, scientific processes by which the Bible loosely describes how the earth came to be, but you can build a case and prove that. Mr. Tool.
Yeah, I just really wanted to back you up on that. You know, it's difficult at work because you're walking a fine line there. You bring religion into the marketplace, so you can always bring science in. Mm-hmm. And so I did that a lot. There were lots of years in the kitchen talking with the guys, and a lot of them kind of agnostic, I think, if you whittled it down. And so when you talk about creation, the conversation usually goes two directions, the flood or aliens.
Mm-hmm. That's true.
Right?
Aliens are huge.
And so just backing you up, I mean, if you got some little nuggets you can give people to keep the conversation science-y, because you know, they don't want to talk about religion, right? You know, separation, right? And so, you know, you're going to lose the alien conversation every time, because kind of like the evolution conversation, they're just going to go billions and billions and billions, and then they've lost you, right? With the alien conversation, they're just going to say billions and billions of galaxies. So there's got to be one, right? And you're going to lose that every time. But if you can, through some of the stuff that's been shown here and the resources that we have available, show that Earth shouldn't even exist, right? And you've got those statistics and you've got those things showing that Earth is actually it's a statistical probability. It shouldn't exist. Earth's a miracle that it even happened. So now for there to be one other one in a different billionth galaxy, it'd have to be another miracle, right? So it's just good things you can throw people because it's going to come your way. So I thought you laid that out really well.
Right. And then understand, you know, I know of a guy that, this is years ago, that was working in the school in Helena and had started in the school in Helena. He was helping run it there. And then he came to Billings and worked with Luke for a while. It wasn't very long. But he was originally from that point, once he had worked here in Billings and gone back to Helena, he was then going to go to New York, where Jason Shanahan is from. And him and Jason were going to exchange positions because Jason was in the assembly in Poughkeepsie, New York. And Jason was going to come out to Helena originally and work there in the school. This guy, I had conversations with him, used to talk to him. I remember at family camps. I don't remember so much at Peaks. But he loved the aspect of, you know, the science and that the Bible did pretty well at buttressing and supporting. And then he came across some years down the road about some reef and unusual growth. And it just, because he couldn't get a good enough answer that he was looking for, that caused him to leave the faith. And he actually showed up at family camp when you're handing out pamphlets about this very anomaly, saying, this proves that the Bible isn't true. And I remember standing there with Marvin Bowling from Florida. He's since passed on to his reward. But, you know, and I'm like, ah, and I knew this guy. And I'm, And Marvin said, give me that. Pull it out of his hand. He started reading a few things. He immediately started challenging him. And I just got to the point where this isn't for me right now. I exited stage right, so I don't know how that whole thing ended up. I did read the pamphlet, and I was like, I know there's an answer. We can get it figured out. But it had to do with the coral reef, unusual growth, and some other stuff is what it was. I can't give you all the specifics. This is at least 15 to 17 years ago when this happened. So anyway. So this is the importance of being able to do this stuff, answer this stuff, you know, get the questions you're going to get. And that's why I think it's worth our time. And it's to put more stuff in your tool belt, so to speak, your toolbox to use. So back to verse 5 and 6. Let's just actually, the part where it says, for the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, had not sent rain upon the earth. No man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Okay? All right, so this is like a little parenthetical statement in the early part of the Lord created earth and heavens, and then boop, throws that parenthetical statement, and then the Lord created man, and on it goes. Okay? So how did this happen? How did is this like fantasy language? You know, people will approach you with, what do you mean? How can this be? Right? Where did this mist come from that could water the earth? I mean, it's pretty obvious that there's going to be some need for water of these fields that you're going to need to cultivate after man has sinned, and now you got to take care of that. So how does this, come on, explain it to me. Well, brethren, that's again another thing that the hydroplate theory that Walt Brown presents provides the answer. And again, it comes down to, you know, and I drew that deal up on the board, you know, where I'll try and do something real quick again. But, you know, you got this, you know, that's going to be the water line, we'll say. And so let's say you got something comes like this, and then down here is the mantle, and then it goes back up and down. And this is kind of, and it, by no means is that exact. And this is the crust. And it's not the same width. It's not uniform. It's going to have wider areas, narrow areas, so that's going to allow this forming of it to take place from the pressures where it's going to fall down and meet the mantle, and where it falls down, the water, the seas and the earth above are going to add more pressure and cause it to fall all the way down and build those pillars on the mantle. When it does all that, I've mentioned about what it does to the pillars, how it creates all this energy and heat. Okay? And so it makes those pillars or those columns, if you want to call them, that come down to the mantle from the original earth's crust. When the flood took place and everything after the flood, the crust, all those pillars got crushed when the subterranean water rushed out of the chambers, when the rupture in the earth took place. And I maybe
Maybe Mr. Schaefer's going to go into this more in depth. I don't know. Are you going to? Okay, I'm going to let him speak more to that. But that just generally crushed. So, see, the earth was more flexible on a vertical scale, you know, because it's standing up on these pillars. So, you know, vertical going up and down. It could move and undulate a little bit with the tidal pumping that took place from the gravity of the moon. Okay? So, after the flood, it's basically sitting right on the mantle now. So it doesn't do that, okay? It doesn't have the ability to do that. But it created all this incredible pressure that created energy, which created heat. Now, this water that was down here, this subterranean water that's, you know, between the, we'll just say right here, is this subterranean water, all right? It's down here. I should have done something like this where the mantle would have been. Where that is, it's because it's so super critical, what that does with a fluid is it makes it very soluble. Do you guys know what soluble is? You always want to take a good vitamin or whatever that's very soluble, right? What does that mean? It dissolves really well. Okay, so solubility of a liquid, and particularly supercritical liquids, very soluble means that they can remove debris. They'll dissolve things. So the bottom part of this crust, you know, and I know this ain't the best drawing, and I, you know, but this bottom part here, this supercritical water, all right, is working on this bottom part of the crust, and it's dissolving stuff. And the three primary agents that it was dissolving were, you know, basically calcium, quartz, what became limestone, silica, okay? But what happens in this is something you can prove from the laws of physics scientifically, is it would erode the bottom of the crust away, all right? Kind of break it up. And so what that allowed is the water then, the heat from the water would permeate up into the crust. The heat would be allowed to go up into the crust, some of the water, but it never would rise far enough to come in contact with the surface waters. But they would be influenced, and the ground would be influenced by the heat. Okay? That's important because in order to move water into a vapor and then back, you know, and then back into a liquid again, you know, that whole process, you know, evaporation, condensation, sublimation. Sublimation is a fancy word for rain, moisture, okay? You got to have that cycle, but you got to have heat. Today we get it from the sun and everything, all right? And because the present earth is way different than it was pre-flood, we've got all these things that cause weather to happen for us today, but pre-flood, the earth was much flatter, way more landmass. Remember, about half of the water on the earth today was down below. Way more landmass. Very small seas. Not a really huge ocean like the Pacific or Atlantic anywhere. Okay? More landmass. So what that means is when you don't have a lot of oceans and more landmass, oceans and landmass together create different atmospheric conditions, and that's what creates wind. Creates nuclei, condensation nuclei, for which particles, water molecules can attach to. Okay, so in the pre-flood, pretty flat, maybe 3,000 to 5,000 foot high mountains. Very little wind because we don't have big oceans and stuff and atmospheric changes. Large forested, because of the picture we get in the book of Genesis, large forest covering the majority of the earth. Why? Because it's getting regular water from this mist, okay? So you have all these various things that are going on. So, again, so we have a difference in the way that the earth was in its appearance, all right? So it acted like a terrarium because it had all this heat coming up from below. You'd get this warmer environment and more humid, okay? And then again, I talked about the differences between the post-flood earth and pre-flood earth, all right? So, a couple things here that now that I mentioned that, all right? All right, so the supercritical, I talked about the supercritical water would evaporate, okay? The heat, I'm a step ahead of myself. I got to go back. Because of tidal pumping, the pressure would build in that subterranean chamber, right? Even though the crust was able to move a little bit, because it was, you know, we're going to create a wavy shape for the best, in, I guess, illustration purposes. Because there was this pressure building, the way that God created this thing, because the way he formed it, with that supercritical water eating into the bottom of the crust and allowing the heat to escape, it was allowed to reach an equilibrium or a steady state. As the heat would be generated by the tidal pumping, you know, things, you know, high tide, low tide, and all the movement, with the supercritical water that was going up into the lower part of the crust and ascending towards the top, never got high enough to affect the surface water, like I said, that was the way that it dissipated some of that pressure that was building. See, so it was a steady state, equilibrium type system. It was perfect for creating the conditions that we see here in Genesis 2, where it would create this mist, okay? So we need to understand that. So the, all right, so let me see. I want to talk about, okay, I mentioned the wind, okay? I'm just going back to my notes here, make sure I'm covering, because I'm running out of time, all right? So again, like I talked about, you, when you get large bodies of water and land, that's where you get all these air mixtures, and not only are they different temperature, but different moisture contents. Since there were no volcanoes, no major mountains, no ice sheets, remember, everything's a terrarium. Everywhere in the world's pretty consistent temperature-wise, all right? That means that, you know, there's uniform temperatures. And because we don't see mention of clouds, and based on the way this would have worked, when they scientifically work your way through it, with the way that this heat would come up and release the moisture, and because there was no real major amounts of condensation nuclei, remember, that's what you need. I mentioned that previously when we were talking about the canopy theory, if that would be supportive from all science. You got to have condensation nuclei. That comes from bacteria, dust, volcanic, I mean, you name it. All these things became readily available for our system that we're in today after the flood. But they did not exist to the degree that they do now. Not even close. Why is that important? Because that means that the condensation nuclei that was available, all right, would absorb so much of the water molecules around it. And because there was very, very little wind, because of the uniformity of the temperature, okay, even at night it didn't drop that much, because there was virtually no cloud cover, so all the heat would escape from the water that had come up as vapor from the heat from below. All that heat would dissipate and escape out of the atmosphere, okay? 20 to 25% of the heat and stuff that we have in the air today is trapped under cloud cover on average, okay? All right, so because that's not there, that could escape. And what that does, it allows the temperature to come down enough, but with high humidity, because of all this moisture coming off of this huge crust that's going all the way around the earth. I'm trying to remember what they said, 200,000 square miles of crust or whatever they estimate. He does. Remember, all and everywhere underneath it is this subterranean water providing this avenue for this vapor heat to rise. And once it gets to a certain point, hits the dew point, boom, converts into, you know, gets a condensation nuclei and then turns into water. It's going to start watering the ground. Well, because there's not many of those, because of the high humidity, and because they would come together around nuclei, limited nuclei, and again, this is all very generic. You can read this stuff in his book. I'll put up his website when I'm done tonight. But it would grab, and because it would grab so much so quickly, it would be so heavy, there was not enough wind, not enough atmospheric change, which is causes, you know, lift is caused by heat. When it would dissipate that heat, it would only rise so far, and then with all these other water molecules go whoom, jump on it, you know, and boom, down to go to the ground. So it didn't rise very much. That's why it says it's a mist. So it would be like if you saw a, you know, a base layer of fog. I don't care how thick you want it to be. You can make it as 4 or 5 foot, whatever. He doesn't give a definition of how much it would be. But it could not rise very far off of the ground because of the conditions, see? And this is all, you know, I'm giving it to you in a very Reader's Digest way tonight, but this is all very provable if this is the conditions, that this is what would happen. No clouds, very little, wind, very, quite a bit less nuclei, you know, condensation nuclei. You got to have water droplets, grab onto that. The example is if you had a water molecule, ping pong ball size. Something that would grab onto we'll say a particulate, that would be the size of a house. I'm trying to give you some scale. And then a raindrop, or something that would be equivalent to what we'd see as a raindrop, would be 100 miles in diameter. So that gives you scale. Help you understand when I talk about condensation nuclei, how small it is. You know, a water molecule, how much bigger that is. So it's got... it's got surface, but not much volume. So when that surface gets, you know, just enveloped with this vapor, and it hits the point where it's going to reach its max, release the heat, turn into water, boom, down it goes. That was the condition. So it could not rise very high. But what this provided with this steady state system of heat supplied going up through the earth, it allowed the water that was available in the atmosphere to do what I just explained, where it would go through this rapid process during the day, and it would constantly be condensing, it would condense in the morning, particularly in water, and then at night when the temperature would drop the little bit that it did, because the humidity and the dew point were so close, the levels were so close, it would then leave a heavy dew at night. So there was this water system, night and day, that's being supplied for the earth. Walt Brown did some calculations. I don't have it for you here. But he says the droplets created in this system would have provided way more moisture across the earth uniformly than we see today with the rain and the precipitation that's dropped across the earth. Interesting to me that that's able to be done. And remember, this is uniform across the world. That's why you would find all this, you know, vegetation everywhere they find in these places that, you know, there are animals that are frozen like mammoths and all that. All this vegetation they find in all these various areas. There's another reason for that. When the flood happened, and I don't know if Jared's going to talk about this, but when the mountains, everything crashed together when the continent slid and boom, hit their stopping point, and the mountains jumped up off of that big crash, all right? Where was I going to go with that? Anyway, the earth rotated about 35 to 40 degrees because of the mountains and stuff that were created when the plates, and Jared will probably get into this. If not, he's now going to have to. So anyway, but because I'm leaving this so vague. But that's what happened. So the earth rolled. And what was originally Central Asia, okay, is now where the North Pole, what would have been Central Asia is now where the North Pole is. So that's why they find that vegetation and logs and all the stuff they find up there that was lush, because it was there, okay? But they didn't have polar ice caps, all right? So I went through this very fast because I have limited time. I'm now thinking, geez, it would have been nice to have a fifth week, but you guys are probably like, no more. So anyway, just let me read a couple of things here for you to help you understand this. Okay. Heavy condensation before each sunrise kept moisture closer to the ground, further restricting cloud formation. To get clouds, water's got to rise. Okay, it's a vapor, and it can't. Okay, because of conditions. Morning fog today evaporates soon after sunrise, typically, before the moisture could settle to the ground. With fewer, if any, and I'm kind of in the deal, I don't think there was any, high clouds before the flood, temperatures dropped more rapidly at night. This, coupled with more moisture in the daytime air, allowed water droplets to grow larger, like I was trying to explain, settle to the ground faster, water plants abundantly, and soak into the soil before morning evaporation could begin. See how this is an ingenious system? But only if you have that heat source below does that work. Okay? So the droplets grew larger and faster than today for another reason, which I mentioned. Without today's main sources of condensation nuclei, and I mentioned some of those that are out there, there were fewer of those, and then the moisture on these few nuclei meant the droplets grew larger as well, settling faster, and then no wind complemented that, as well as a canopy of the forest that covered the earth reduced the wind drag. Okay, or create a drag on wind. All right, that's the key. You have no big atmospheric changes because there's smaller seas, more land. Okay, pre-flood, less wind. All these things are needed to raise the liquid in the air, the water in our atmosphere now to create clouds. It was not there. That's why the Bible says there was no cloud until after the flood. See? Because things changed. The whole system has now changed in how rains will finally be produced. Okay? So, no droughts, no floods. They didn't experience that, all right? And the system was just awesome. And I'll get to you later. I just want to make one last comment. So, the first rain that's mentioned, the floodgates of the sky opened up. Okay? Based on the hydroplate theory, the rain that's spoken of as the floodgates is actually the water that shot up out of the rupture in the earth's crust and was falling back down on the earth. That's the quick, easy Reader's Digest answer. Mr. Miller.
So I don't know if you have any thoughts or if you're going to touch on it or if it's just a can that you don't want to open. I totally understand that too. But did you want to touch at all on man's longevity?
Yeah, I mentioned that before. Yeah, sure. Yeah, that was, I don't know if that was week two and I was all over the place in the weeds. But longevity, they thought because there might have been a canopy, and at one time, Larry, I thought and agreed with most people that there might have been a canopy that encircled the earth. I had that position at one point. But when they did scientific testing, not only is a canopy have trouble to stay up, it's got to be way up at the top of our atmosphere, suborbital. There's a lot of problems with it. But what they did is they tested various types of animals, stuck them way down underground and raised them. And, you know, there's scientific experiments. No change in their lifespans at all. They got removed them as far as they could from any kind of radiation from the sun and no change in their lifespan. Now, why do I think men lived longer than they did after the flood? I think it goes back to when everything happened with the flood. When the earth ruptured and all the stuff that was going on with the fluttering of the crust and everything being released, all those isotopes. I think, this is opinion, I've never seen this stated by Walt Brown, this is me and my opinion. I think that before the flood, the subterranean water and everything, the way that God had that set up, protected us from those very isotopes. And since we were not exposed to them, those isotopes are, you know, on the periodic table, you can look at all the chemicals of what they are, you know, that age our bodies and it cause our proteins in the DNA to fold inappropriately or not correctly. That's what creates disease and shortens the life. We were shielded from all those. And I mentioned that when they did the DNA study on European and African, they go back and the age for both groups when there's this just this boom, all of a sudden this explosion of all these mutations, it all goes back to about the same age frame and it's right around the flood. And it's because all these isotopes became exposed as human beings to all these isotopes. So, yeah. That's fine.
I think there's two. I think what you're saying is correct as far as the release of isotopes, and really the creation of those isotopes was partly attributed to the way that supercritical water would have been released. supercritical. Water becomes supercritical at like 700 degrees and 3,200 psi. Now, that's a difficult thing to imagine, but that's about 220 bar. Well, a bar is a measure of atmospheric pressure. And so we generally live in about one. Right. So it's 220 times the pressure of our atmosphere right now. And so when that water, that supercritical water, was under the crust of the earth and eroding away the crust, when it eventually broke through, one of the things that happens under a system that is under intense pressure and heat, especially in water, water is an excellent carrier for heat, is the temperature drops very quickly because the pressure is being released, and that has to do with surface volume and so on and so forth. So I think that was a very key component to the creation of those isotopes that shortened our lives. The other key factor is genetic entropy. Every generation, as more and more people are born, mutations are duplicated, and they are not helpful. They're not. We've not, you know, grown many thumbs on our thumbs so we could text faster. We've gotten less and less and less and less healthy every generation. The reason we live longer is because we combat those things and have a better understanding of it. But I think those are the two primary things are why we don't live as long.
Amen. Amen to that. So, again, I hope that I didn't have as much time as I wanted to deal with the mist that rose. But if you understand how the pre-flood appeared and the dramatic changes that happened post-flood, this all makes sense. So it would allow, like I said, it provides the heat, provides the vapor that turns into water, that allows for the watering of the earth, and it would be universal because those subterranean chambers are everywhere underneath the crust, okay, across the earth. So if somebody says, how could that happen? All you got to know is go to creationscience.com, okay? That's Walt Brown's website, and that's where, in the beginning, the book is available to anybody that wants to read it or print it. You cannot download it, but you can print anything off you want. And it's got a frequently asked questions section where most of this information I've shared with you guys over the last 4 weeks comes from. But I wanted you to know it so you can use it in conversation with people, because science is the big God in our culture right now. You know, remember, Antonio Fauci is science, right? So, he said so, all right? So, any other closing comments? Creationscience.com. Creationscience, is that what you had, Dave? No?
One last comment.
You can actually purchase a PDF on your electronics, and you can get the book on digital as well.
I mean, if you want it free, you can do it. Right. Okay, Mr. Tool, it's all yours.